Okay, you are doing a study in the book of Acts, and we are now at chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. So please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 for our message on this portion. And I'm glad to hear that you're doing book studies like that. Really glad to hear that. We have that ministry, Know the Word Ministries, for the very purpose that you know the Word of God. And you got to study the Word of God. You got to be familiar with the Word of God. It says it's a light to our path. And so you need to study God's word. That's where you have, I know I'm seeing lights and flashing all around here. So, okay, that's okay. Makes me feel like I'm on the movies or something. I don't know. Okay, so Acts chapter 10, chapter 9 is the portion that we want to take a look at this morning, and this is the account of the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, became the Apostle Paul later on. This is his conversion. It's one in the line of three conversions that are found in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10. More we'll say about that in just a few moments. I was given a whole chapter. I want to really focus on the conversion of Saul. We'll say something else about Peter's ministry here at the very end of the chapter, but let's begin by reading verse 1. So it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and many lights at the same time. Okay, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads are little cattle prods that would move cattle along. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless and hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. We're now at verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. We'll stop our reading right at that point. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 9, it says there, I am persuaded better things of you, the writer says, and things that accompany salvation. Now, the writer there to Hebrews, we don't know who that was. It might have been Paul, could very well have been Paul, or some internal evidence to that epistle that would seem to indicate that. He was highlighting the fact there are indeed better things that they were showing, and he was not reproving them or reprimanding them. He was just saying, I am persuaded that you are showing the things that accompany salvation. He was talking about fruitfulness in the life of a believer. And fruitfulness is what should be demonstrated in the life of a Christian. Being fruitful. And if you look carefully in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, fruitfulness means leading others to Christ. It means showing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's showing the fruits of holiness in your outward conduct. It means sharing with people the things of the Lord with them, and verbally talking with them, and sharing perhaps your money. That's fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. And so fruitfulness is important. In another portion, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, Paul said this, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So what Paul was saying in that verse there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that his life was a pattern. And here you see his conversion here in Acts chapter 9. And Paul said, this is what happened. He was once a blasphemer. He blasphemed the name of God and of Christ. He thought he was doing God's service by his religious intensity as a good God-fearing Jew, he thought. But actually, he was blaspheming Christ. And Christ, of course, the Son of God. He said, but when the Lord struck me down on the road to Damascus and I turned to him, my life became a pattern for all those afterwards who would believe. And so what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is a pattern for you and for me. Not just a pattern for salvation, how the Lord worked in Paul's life, here called Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, but also a pattern for sanctification and a pattern for service. So you get those three broad categories, salvation and sanctification and service. And Paul's life is a pattern. And he said so there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So it behooves us then to take a close look at the scriptures and say, why did Paul say that his life was a pattern for us? What can we gain from it? I hope you're not here just to, you know, hear a nice message, go your way, and say, okay, that was fine, I'm on to my business. But every time we open the Word of God, we should hear the Lord, the voice of the Lord speaking to us, saying, Lord, what would you want me to do? And that's exactly what Paul did here, again, called Saul of Tarsus at this time. He asked two great questions. Lord, who are you, number one? And then that was answered, I'm Christ, Jesus, who you are persecuting. That's the first great question. And the second question is, what would you have me to do? And those are the two great questions that anybody should ask. And for me, at age 17 is when I trusted Christ. And the question was, Lord, who are you? Once that's settled in the heart and mind of every person, and a person trusts Christ as Savior, then the question is, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? Now that I know you as my Savior, and that's what would happen here. And so that's going to be laid out for us here in these opening verses here of chapter 9. So how is his life as a pattern for salvation? Well, the first thing I want to point out here, notice what it says about his person. It says, this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he was a young upstart. Acts chapter 7, you've already heard this portion. The people laid down their coats as they were there getting ready to stone the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And they laid their coats down at the feet of this young upstart called Saul of Tarsus. He was a young fellow, only perhaps in his 20s, and yet he had the esteem of his fellow countrymen because they took their coats off as, again, let's go finish this job and kill this guy called Stephen. So he had a high reputation, and he was so angry at the early church, it says he's breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. He hated Christians. He didn't want anything to do with them. They were the competition in some ways, right? And so he is going to take care of it. Something's going on there. And he's going to take care of them, and he's going to go into their homes, and he's going to drag them out. He talks about this in the book of Galatians. And so he, in verse 2, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, they were followers of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That's where that comes from. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so the first thing that we see here is the suddenness of salvation. All right? His life is a pattern. Pattern for salvation. What do we find out? First is the suddenness of salvation. All of a sudden, he's struck down on the road. He's going along planning to persecute Christians. And the Lord encounters him on the road to Damascus. And the next thing we know, he's a Christian. Now, there's some people who come to know Christ as Savior. It's miraculous how that takes place. You know, sometimes we hear people, they come to Bible study, they come to the meeting like this, they come and hear the gospel preached, and in the course of time, it finally dawns on them what is going on, and as they hear the gospel, it finally penetrates into their hearts. And so it would make sense to you that in the course of time they become a Christian. But there are some people who hear the gospel message and it immediately strikes them between the eyes, so to speak, and they come to know Christ as Savior. So the first thing that we see here is the suddenness of salvation. Conversion can take place. It's not this slow, not necessarily the slow process over the course of years. Sometimes it is with some people. But other times it's instantaneous. Salvation is always instantaneous in the sense when you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me my sins. That's instantaneous. But there can be a process that's involved of getting that person under the sound of the gospel. That's how it was with me. But here is Saul of Tarsus. And he comes to know the Lord on the road to Damascus. Notice there is no human instrumentality involved. In Acts chapter 8, you have Philip the evangelist who is taking the Ethiopian treasure and explaining to him what the book of Isaiah 53 is all about. That was a person. In Acts chapter 10, you have Peter preaching to a crowd in the house where Cornelius was. That's a person. But here is Saul of Tarsus coming to know Christ, and the sovereign hand of God is reaching down upon him, and he is converted and turns to Christ as Savior. That's an amazing thing, and it happens. I've known some people in my own experience as a Christian who were picking up the Bible and read the scriptures and trusted Christ as Savior. No one led them to the Lord. It can happen. Every conversion is a little bit different. So in Acts chapter 8, you have the account of an Ethiopian treasurer. He's a black man of great authority, and he comes to know Christ through the personal work of Philip. A one-on-one encounter. He trusts Christ as Savior because someone took the time to catch up to him in the chariot and read the scriptures to him and explain it to him. A lot of salvations take place that way. A lot of salvations take place like it does in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Now, Acts chapter 8 is a black man. In Acts chapter 10, you got a white man. And he's of great authority as well. He's Cornelius, who's head of a centurion, a group, a regiment of 100 people. He comes to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word. So some people come to know when the gospel is preached in a crowd like this. Some people through personal work. But Saul of Tarsus, no one was there to lead him to the Lord and say, hey, open your Bible, please. And that shows us the scope of salvation. It shows us the sovereignty of salvation. It shows us the source of salvation. The source of salvation is Christ. Who are you, Lord, is the question. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He didn't go to a seminar. He didn't say, well, I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make my life better now. That's not salvation. Salvation is through Christ and through him alone. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Christ is salvation. It's not making your life better. It's not going to church. It's not getting confirmed. It's not giving to the church. It's not getting better. It's not going to youth group. It's not all those things God can use, but that doesn't make you a Christian. So I don't know if there's anybody in the audience here this morning that has walked in and said, hey, you know, I like going to this church and I like hearing the messages and all that. The key thing, do you know Christ as your Savior? What must I do to be saved? Was the Philippian jailer's question. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the source of salvation. So you see the sovereignty of salvation, the scope of salvation, the suddenness of salvation, the symbol of salvation. What's the symbol of salvation? Well, he falls down on his knees. He's not standing tall. He's struck down. Being struck down, so to speak. Falling to your knees is how a person comes to know Christ. And so we see a lot of different aspects of the pattern of salvation here in the life of Saul. Again, the words say it this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern of all long-suffering, which he should hereafter believe on him to life after everlasting." And so his life is a life of a pattern for salvation. That's the first thing that we see from this portion. Another thing that we see is a pattern for sanctification. Now, interesting, after these two questions are asked, who are you and then what will you have me to do? It says in verse 8 that Saul arose from the ground when his eyes were opened and he saw no one, but they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, verse 9, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." He said, "So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Praying. Now, that's an interesting thing to think through. The great Saul of Tarsus was a good Jew. It says in Galatians chapter 1 that he exceeded his contemporaries in Judaism. He was better than the rest of them. Again, he was probably in his 20s when those people, that crowd who were stoning Stephen, put their coats down at his feet. They esteemed him highly. He exceeded his contemporaries. So he probably prayed a lot. But why is he saying, you know, look at him, he's praying. Why is that? It's because now he had a connection with the living God. He didn't before. Before it was being religious. I mean, when I was 17 and my dad was in the hospital, all these events led to salvation in our household. But I was not a Christian. And my dad looked like he was on his deathbed. And I remember praying, but praying in a mechanical way, a perfunctory way, you know, not really having a relationship with the Lord. I'm sure the Lord heard my prayer, no question about it, but I didn't have a connection with the Lord. I was still praying. There's a lot of people who pray, who are thinking they have an audience with the Lord. But in John chapter 9, it says, God does not hear the prayer of those in a sinful state. I was certainly in a sinful state. My sins were not forgiven. And the prayer that God hears is the prayer for salvation. You hear it on the news all the time, right? The news comes on, we're praying for our troops and all that. People just say glibly, we're praying, we're praying. Are you really praying? Maybe they are in their hearts. But the connection with the Lord and the God of heaven here is what Paul is being cited for here, Saul of Tarsus. He is praying. That's the first thing. He's praying. That shows you the things that accompany salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6. Those are the things that accompany salvation. What's the next thing that we see? Well, Ananias goes to him, verse 13. And later on, verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came and has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, interesting, we were in a Bible study one time, and I was talking to some people there. It was a community Bible study, so I had people coming from various denominational persuasions and perspectives. And one fellow in our Bible study says, "I don't think you become a Christian until you're baptized." And they were looking at verses saying, well, you know, you need to be baptized in order to become a Christian. I said, no, that would be works. And so I took them to this passage right here in Acts chapter 9. Notice what Ananias said in verse 17 to Saul. He's not baptized yet, and he called him Brother Saul. He called him brother, he's part of the family, right? And so he is acknowledging the fact that he's a brother in Christ before he was baptized. But the next thing was baptism. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight. He had his understanding. He was seeing things now. And that symbolically looks like it is for a Christian. As a person trusts Christ as Savior, all of a sudden the things that were once dark, even some verses in Scripture that don't make any sense, all of a sudden God gives the light to the believer and their eyes are open and they begin to see truths and they realize, hey, like it was for me, I was baptized when I was a little kid. I don't remember it. It happened when I was a little kid. Sprinkled, you know, baptized, dedicated, whatever. With the parents' hope that this is a good thing, that a person then becomes a Christian because they're baptized. Not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches here baptism through faith in Christ. And so a person understanding what is going on. And so a good benchmark for salvation, number one, he is praying. True, genuine prayer. Second thing is baptism. True baptism, when you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, chapter before this, he's reading the scriptures and he says, what's stopping me from getting baptized? He says, you can if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, let's go. Let's get baptized. What happens in baptism? Baptism is identifying publicly that you belong to the Lord. It's not just words. It's taking action. And so that's what would happen with Saul. Mind you, Saul here is a persecutor of the church. He had taken people, Christians, out of their homes, dragged them out of their homes, it says, and committed them to prison. Some of them died. And all of a sudden, he is getting baptized. He's changing sides. And it happens so quickly. It's always great to hear those testimonies. You know, in Cornerstone Magazine here, one of the most popular sections in this magazine is the testimonies. People love to hear how others came to know Christ as Savior. And this is Saul's conversion right here. Conversion of Saul of Tarsus, great man of God that he later became, although he never really thought that way. Remember that verse I read from 1 Timothy? He says he was the chief of sinners. That's where he says, I'm the least of the saints. And then he says, I'm the less than the least of all the apostles. I mean, the more Paul thought about it, he kept going downhill, right? I'm the chief of the sinners. I'm less than the saints. And then the less than the least of all the saints. Couldn't get lower than that. And yet he was a great man of God. That's the pattern for sanctification, prayer, and worship, and baptism. Look with me now at the next one in verse 19. It says in that verse, he went and received food and he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship with God's people. That's what we all need. You know, I remember talking one time in business with a fellow who was thinking about the things of the Lord, but I couldn't say he was really committed. But he says, you know, I'm okay. I can worship God wherever I'm at. And I had to help him understand that's not what the Bible teaches. He wants people who know the Lord to come together and to encourage one another. That's how our hearts are knit together in oneness. That's where we help each other. That's where we share our burdens with one another. That's what the whole meaning of coming together as a church. It says in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. And fellowship, breaking of bread, that's worship, and prayer. That's the fellowship of God's people. As we come together, you know, we share our prayer concerns with one another. You have the whole big list right here. And you sing together, and you greet one another. And I hope, you know, it's not just talking about the World Series or the tennis matches or anything like that, but fellowship is around the things of Christ. And if you do a study in the book of Acts in particular, you'll notice that the emphasis is on the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer and how they fellowship and come together as the body of Christ and they work together and they share things of the Lord with those on the outside, outside the faith. It's a great pattern that we're given here in Acts chapter 9, the pattern for salvation and then the pattern for sanctification. But it doesn't stop even with that, with fellowship. Notice what it says here in verse 28. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. That's witnessing. That's the pattern for service. So once again, you have the pattern of salvation, the pattern of sanctification, and the pattern for service. And what is he doing here? He is taking Christ out to those in the community. That's evangelism. So you have a tremendous pattern here in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He is filled with the Spirit. He's walking with the Lord in the light of his word. He's understanding the word. He spent some time with the Lord privately. And it says in the book of Galatians, he was there for some time. He decided to go up to Jerusalem and meet with Peter, just to have a little kind of private meeting with him. But it was all very important work. You know, I heard the account, I read one time the account of the conversion of John Wesley. He was one of those who would read the scriptures, and he came to know Christ as Savior. But you know what John Wesley did? Now, we know John Wesley, he was the founder of Methodism. Methodist denomination is because John Wesley's work and his brother Charles. But did you know they belonged to a group called the Holy Club in England before they were Christians? They used the word Methodist was a derogatory name given to these guys, John and Charles Wesley, and the great preacher. I'm going to miss his name right now, but I'll think of it in a second. But great preacher also at that time. And they made fun of John and Charles Wesley because they were methodical in what they did. But they weren't Christians. They were very religious. So what changed John Wesley's heart and then later his brother Charles? This is what happened. This is his conversion. It says, John and Charles Wesley, while students at Oxford University, they had the brains, right? They had the smarts to be in Oxford. They formed a religious holy club because of their dissatisfaction with the spiritual lethargy at school. But they weren't Christians. But they were dissatisfied with that. And as a result of their methodical habits of living and studying, they were jokingly called Methodists by their fellow students. Upon graduation, these young brothers were sent to America by the Anglican Church to help stabilize the religious climate of the Georgia colonies and to evangelize the Indians. We call them Native Americans now. On board the ship, as they were crossing the Atlantic, the Wesley brothers came in contact with a group of German Moravians, a small evangelical group, and they're basically centered in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, by the way, and that's where they settled. And they characterized by their missionary concern and their enthusiastic hymn singing. The spiritual depth of these believers soon became evident during a raging storm. They were on this ship crossing the Atlantic, and John and Charles Wesley witnessed the steady attitude of these German Moravian believers who were true believers in Christ. The following account is taken from John Wesley's journal on January 25th, 1736. And this is what he wrote. In the midst of the sea, wherewith their service began, the sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces. Can you imagine that being on the open ocean? And they're in a sailing boat, you know, with a big mast. And it broke in half. And the water covered the ship, poured in between the decks. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians, however, looked up and without intermission, without pausing, calmly sang on. I asked of them afterwards, were you not afraid? They answered, thank God, no. John Wesley was so impressed with these people that he eventually made a detailed study of their hymnal that he used in their home church in Hermut, Germany. Soon he introduced a number of English translations of these Moravian hymns into the Anglican services. And between 1737 and 1786, the Wesleys gathered between them 63 hymnals with many hymns of Moravian background. Following a short and unsuccessful ministry in America, the disillusioned Wesleys returned to England, where once again they came under the influence of the group of these devout Moravian believers that were meeting in Aldersgate in London, England. In May 1738, both of these brothers had a spiritual, heartwarming experience, realizing that though they had been zealous in the church's ministry, neither had personally accepted Christ as their Savior, nor had they known the joy of their religious faith as they did their Moravian friends. From that time forward, the Wesley's ministry took on a new dimension and a new power. Why was that? Because they came in contact with the living Christ. They were religious. They attended services. They sang hymns. They studied the Bible. But they weren't Christians. And here Saul of Tarsus was religious and zealous. And he was on top of things. And people respected him. But he wasn't a believer. Until he had a dramatic encounter with the living Christ. And that's what I am challenging you here in this audience this morning. If you've never bowed the knee to Christ like Saul of Tarsus, you need to do that today. Trust him as your Savior. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. And then he showed the things that accompanied salvation. He was praying to the true God with a true relationship with him. And he got baptized. Not sprinkled like a little baby or anything like that, but truly baptized to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he fellowshiped with other believers. And then he served the Lord by taking the good news out to those who could trust Christ like he did. That's the things that accompany salvation. There is so much more in this portion. Peter, at the end of the chapter, raises someone from the dead. You know, that wasn't done on a regular basis with disciples. But here is Peter staying in the home of a place, a person who is a tanner of hides. You know, something that a good Jew wouldn't do. It was preparing him for what would happen in chapter 10. I wish I were speaking on chapter 10 too. The conversion of Cornelius. The unclean Gentile. Peter had already been prepared by staying in the house of Simon the tanner, working with hides of unclean animals, you know, the dead animals. That was nothing the Jew wouldn't do. But God was preparing his heart to be used in a powerful way, Peter, to share the gospel of Christ. And so how can we not speak about the Lord for all he's done for us as believers in Christ? And Paul's life here is a pattern for salvation, a pattern for sanctification, a pattern for service. To tell others about the Lord and to show the difference in his own life. Lord, what would you have me to do? And maybe the Lord is speaking to you here in this audience this morning. Maybe you need to ask the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? How can I use my days? Is it for us to make money and get a secure retirement and retire, make sure we got the nest egg, take care of our final years of life on this earth, and we've succeeded in making our plans for our estate plan and all the rest? Is that what it's all about? Or is it help leading others to Christ? Honoring and glorifying him. Serving the Lord in your generation. Telling others about Christ. Helping other believers along in the Christian faith. It's far more rewarding than that bank account. You can have $1 million or more in that account. Doesn't fill your heart. Man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. That's what the Bible teaches. Way more joy in helping others come to know Christ and helping them to deepen in their walk with Christ. And so may the Lord bless the study of this word here in this chapter, Saul of Tarsus, a man who was there breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, dramatically and transformed. By the love of Christ, the great mercy and grace of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Speak to our hearts. Each heart here, each listening heart here in this audience this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to hear a word from you. A word that will encourage us, that will challenge us, will make us feel like we're in touch with you. Thank you, Lord. We think of that scripture that says, those whose hearts God had touched. And Lord, we want to have hearts that are touched by you, by your mercy, by your grace, to be used of you in some wonderful way. So we ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.